We have the Apostle Paul, who was having some trouble in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, Paul is always the kind of guy that wherever he went, he caused trouble, not by accident. He just wasn't the kind of guy to sit back quietly, and he liked to tell people about his faith in Jesus Christ, and he liked to invite people to join in that faith. And when that happened to him, when he would often do that, people would respond in different ways. Some would respond in hearing what he had to say. Others would be curious and want to hear some more later, but that's enough for now. And others would just simply want to kill him. And so it was really quite a wide variety of opinions as far as what they wanted to do to Paul. Well, Paul had built up such a reputation. And he comes into town. The elders of the church, James, the Lord's half-brother, all of them got Paul together and said, "Look, Paul, look, you've really ruffled some feathers here. You got a lot of people upset with you. So here's what we suggest. Why don't you go ahead and take the Nazarite vow, you know, make your vow to the Lord, go through the whole process. When your vow is over, you go into the temple and declare that your vow is complete and do everything that's proper according to the law. That may appease some of those who've been accusing you of telling people to turn away from Moses, to turn away from the law. You don't have to keep the law. This may help you go a long way in trying to reach the people that you want to reach most, and that's your own people." And so Paul went along with it. He said, "Sure, that'd be great." Well, he went into the temple to declare his vow being over. As soon as he got there, they pounced on him, and they wanted to destroy him because he brought in a couple of guys that they thought were not supposed to be there, and they just tried to kill him. Well, the guards of the temple came in, rescued him out of there, and as he's going out away from the people, Paul says, "Look, let me talk to them." He starts to talk to them in the Hebrew language, and they all went, "What? He's talking Hebrew. He's a smart guy." They thought he was a smart guy. Well, we come and pick it up in chapter 22, and this is his speech. As he addresses this angry crowd, this is his speech. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he had spoken to them in the Hebrew language, they all the more kept silent. And then he said, and they all the more kept silent because that is an indication that he was well-trained. He was well-trained in the Hebrew Scriptures. He was well-trained in the Jewish, mode of the Pharisees. He was well-versed in Scripture. So because of this, there was an air of respect about him, and they were surprised because this sect of Jesus, Christianity that was now being called the Way, was typically associated with fishermen who didn't speak Hebrew. The original disciples most likely spoke Aramaic, maybe a little bit of Greek, but not much else. And so to have this fella speak on behalf of the Christian church in the Hebrew language was quite an impressive thing. That's why the scripture mentions it twice, the last verse of chapter 21 and here in verse 22. He spoke in the Hebrew language, and that's why they all the more kept silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, an authentic Jew. I'm Jewish through and through, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus of Cilicia is it's near the water in the area of Turkey around there. And he came from that area, very Roman territory, but also many Jewish people there too. So he was an authentic Jew. The people, by him saying, "I'm from Tarsus," they would have known that he was from a Jewish Jewish region, and belonged to a lot of Jewish people, but also under the Roman rule. Everywhere in that area belonged to Roman rule. So they understood that part. But this part was probably news to them, that he was brought up in this city, the city of Tarsus, the city of Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel. We came across Gamaliel in chapter 5 when they wanted to hurt the disciples at that time, John and Peter, and they arrested him. They wanted to kill them. But it was this Gamaliel that stood up and said, "Look, guys, let's not do this. This isn't right." And he kind of brought some reason into the situation. And they listened to him because he was considered a very wise, Pharisee, a very wise rabbi or teacher. And Paul says, I sat under Gamaliel. And I wonder if while the disciples, John and Peter, were being persecuted by this crowd, here is Paul, who was Saul at that time, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, meaning he was a student under his school of thought. Was he there watching them treat the disciples of Jesus in that way? Was he there witnessing the whole thing, hearing it, and maybe even getting angry himself over what these people were saying about this fella named Jesus? And that may have been what fueled his anger and his hatred toward Christianity. So I find that interesting connection here. And so here, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. This strong fundamentalist thinking when it came to the Jewish tradition of understanding the scriptures. Now, this is somewhat important, as we'll find out as we go on through the chapter or the next chapter. And this apostle was a fundamental prior, or as a Pharisee. He was a fundamentalist. You think of those who are Orthodox Jew today. Paul would have probably resembled those types of people, not in the way they dressed. That's more modern dress than what the old dress was. But he would have been as strict as they were, observing everything as much as they possibly could. And that would have been Paul prior to his conversion. He said, and he was zealous toward God as you all are today. This zeal. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Romans, wrote something I thought very interesting about zeal. He's speaking to from Rome in Romans toward the Jewish people, or about the Jewish people, in chapter 10, in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for my people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but they missed something. They missed the most basic of things. And Paul explains it here in chapter 10. For they, the Jewish people, being ignorant of God's righteousness, or his plan of righteousness through faith in Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the last word. Jesus is the last word. They missed that. They missed the fact that Jesus was the end of it all. He was the Messiah. And so, since they missed it, here Paul mentions it in Acts chapter 22. This was how I was, as you are today, full of zeal, but I didn't know what I was talking about. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that position. Even as a young man, I remember thinking I knew everything about the religious faith that I was a part of. And I thought that I had everything I needed. Any Christian would come and witness to me, I would laugh at them. They're like, you kidding me? You don't know what I already know. And I'm already a believer, and I don't need your stuff. You know, however I would have said it. And I would have said it a different way, I tell you, using the French language. But I would often become quite violent toward people who tried to witness to me because I already thought that I had what I had, and I had to protect what I had. And so it became a very dangerous thing to do, to witness to me when I was a young man. And so he said in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And so here he's giving his testimony of how zealous he was of his Jewish roots, of his Jewish conviction of the law of Moses. I held this very seriously. It was a serious conviction of mine. And here he winds up persecuting the way. There's that word again, this way, the way it was called earlier chapters of Acts. And this way of God, this way of living, this way of the Messiah, that's the way that he persecuted. And why do we persecute? I mean, when we witness When we're witnessing the Christian faith, very often what happens, the Word of God just simply exposes what's hidden by the darkness. And the world lives in darkness. We used to live in the darkness. But when the light of Christ was turned on, suddenly we realized we were undone people. We were missing everything. And that goodness of God in bringing the revelation of what we're really like brought us into His salvation and into a relationship with Him. But a lot of people don't respond that way. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul had varying reactions when he would preach the gospel, and that's what happens. But Paul understood it because he was on the side that wanted to kill anyone of the way. I'll kill them all. And the reason may be, very often, is because the sin and the darkness has been revealed, and we don't like that. And so we want to put it down. We want to snuff out that light because you're exposing me for what I really am. And that becomes a reason for persecution. Suddenly, you realize that you're a sinner. Now, many of us, when we came to that point, realized that we were sinners, it drove us to God. It showed us our need for a Savior because all of our best efforts couldn't bring salvation, couldn't wipe away our bad deeds. And so we were forced to come to Christ in that way, and gladly so. And so Paul is confessing what probably many of us already knew. I don't know if you have a similar experience, but that's exactly my testimony. I fought, I resisted, I criticized anyone of that way, and I ran into a lot of them in my day. That was during the Jesus movement in the 70s. The Jesus movement, the early 70s. And they were witnessing to me in 1970, 71, 72, and all these Jesus freaks were all over the place. And they were either Jesus freaks or potheads. And I did neither at the time. And so what my life was about was athletics, was sports and self. And I was striving to be great at whatever sport I put my hands to do. And sports became an idol for me. It was like everything. And then I had a knee injury, and it took me out of all sports, and it crushed me. And suddenly, there was my idol laying on the ground without a head and without hands, like Dagon was laying on the ground. And I was empty. I had nothing at that time, and I didn't know what to do with myself. And suddenly, I had to look around me and thought, what is my life about? And I didn't know. I didn't have an answer. People would then, I was softened to the point to where others would come and they'd start to talk to me. And I would listen. I didn't get saved yet, but I would listen. Prior to that, I would fight and resist. And so God sometimes uses these crushing experiences in our lives very often to soften us. Because we're too hard-hearted, we're too resistant to change. We're resistant to what He wants to do, the good things He wants to do. And so it's like, you know, how many of you at this time of year probably have a bowl of nuts sitting on your counter with those little tweezer plier things so you can crack them open? We probably never use them any other time at holidays, I guess. Starting around Thanksgiving, we put the nuts out, and the nuts go in and grab the nuts and eat them. But you got to crack that nut in order to get to the sweet meat inside. And that seems to be sometimes what God is doing in our lives. He's got to crack that hard shell around us so that He can start working on what's really important inside of us. So now in verse 6, it says, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus." He's telling the story we know from Acts chapter 9. "And around noontime," said, "suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, here Paul receives a revelation, probably a quasi-revelation of Jesus. We're not told that it's Jesus. We know that it's Jesus speaking, but it's the light of Jesus. No doubt the glory of the Lord was surprising Saul on this road to Damascus. You could read the story in detail in Acts chapter 9, as I said. But this is something that happened. I tell you, I can relate to this. I have a very similar testimony to what Paul's story is. Many of you have heard it, but for those who may not have heard it, but after all of these hard witnessing experiences and all these people telling me that I needed Jesus, or you're going to hell, and I would laugh at them or beat them up, really, whatever it would take to get them out of my face. And then I had this crisis, and I sat there without a purpose now. I had no reason to live anymore, and suddenly soft and gentle words were spoken to me about Jesus Christ, and I heard it for the first time. Like I said, I didn't respond. Then I went to a church where the gospel was being preached, and I didn't like the feeling that I had there. I was ready again to resist and to fight. I was very uncomfortable, rattled by being there. And as I was sitting in the audience, this light appeared from nowhere, stunned me. Suddenly, it shined all around me. Now, it didn't say, Frank, why are you persecuting me? But I did hear words that said, I want you to learn of me. Learn of me. Learn of me. And I say it that way because, much like the Apostle Paul, but probably a little different, I belonged in a religion that believed in this God. I believed in Jesus Christ, but I never took the time to learn about who it was I was living for, or who it was that I believed in. I didn't know him. I knew everything about him. I knew, you know, all the traditions about him and the different things about him, but I never had the opportunity to meet him until that day, sitting in that church, when that light hit me brightly in the face, and I was stunned, literally, and couldn't move. And I was in a bit of a trance, I guess, as this voice was speaking to me. And I walked out of there literally a different man, a completely different man. I was a young man. I was 18 years old when this happened. I didn't make it up, and I explained it to my girlfriend who was with me at the time, and I was genuinely converted. My life has not been the same since. And I never punched another person after that. But it was a stunning revelation to me, and as the Apostle Paul experienced, like many of you experienced. Maybe it wasn't a light, but there was a moment when you realized that you were undone. There was a moment when you realized that this life that you're living is just so empty. And maybe it was a crisis that came about in your life. Maybe it was just that empty feeling. It wasn't a crisis. It's something that was always with you. The loneliness, the anger. Some of us struggle with anger. I had anger for years, and I didn't even know why I was angry. I just know it was there, and I couldn't get rid of it. It was Christ that had to crack open my life and went down and fix everything. And he took everything out and laid it out bare through the years of my walk with him. Because it wasn't healed instantly. It had to take time. And he worked on me and worked on me, and I became a new person, just as many of you have. Verse 8, Paul said, "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" And in verse 7, he said, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he was, of course, Paul was persecuting Christians. And you know this, Christian, that anyone who persecutes you for your faith, is persecuting Jesus. I think I said this a couple weeks ago, that if people like Jesus, they'll like you. If they hate Jesus, they'll hate you. And that you can be sure of if you're living in the light of Christ. It's the same exact thing. It's persecution, and that's how it works. But it's Jesus that they hate, and anything that is connected to him. And so Jesus is letting them know, you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. You touch my people, you're touching me. And I'm not going to stand for it anymore. So from now on, you're going to belong to me. And he got them saved right there. And so you see Saul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" It's like he knew this is someone greater than himself, and so he automatically submitted to him by calling him Lord. In verse 9, "Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Isn't that interesting? They saw the light. They felt an emotion of fear, but they never went beyond that. I don't know if they could have gone beyond that, if they had the opportunity to go beyond that, but they didn't hear the voice of the Lord or respond to him in any way. We don't have any words as to what really happened. In other words, wouldn't you be curious as to say, Saul, what happened to you? But we don't read that. We don't know if it did happen. We don't know if Saul was able to give testimony at that time. You won't believe what happened to me, what I just heard. And maybe he gave testimony. We don't know. We don't have the words there. I would like to think that that would be the normal thing that would happen. But I find it odd. They saw the light and were afraid, but didn't respond in a spiritual way, not to our knowledge anyway. And so I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now he's submitting. Yes, Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since, he says, I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. I was blinded, he said. I couldn't see a thing. And so I had to be led by the hand so that these people could take me to a safe place, I guess. And then he was obeying what the Lord was telling him to do. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, spiritual man, according to the law, he loved the Lord of the law and loved the law of the Lord, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He was a good man, and everyone knew this man, respectable man. He came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. In other words, I saw him. Now, here is this self-righteous man, Saul. He was zealous for the law, good from his youth up, he thought. And he thought, I'm sure, that he saw everything clearly when it came to his religious convictions. Everything was perfectly understood by him. But now he needed someone to lead him by the hand. Until he actually met Jesus is when he really began to see things through the perfect lenses. And it wasn't until then. And so here it's as if he would say, once was blind, but now I see. And you know, it's something that can be said by many religious people, because they see through the lens of their religious thinking. They see through the lens of their religious training, instead of seeing what Jesus wants us to see. And I think most of us have to come through a transformation like that, especially if you were raised in a particular religion or got caught up in a particular religion. Some of you had to come out of cults. Some of you have to overcome great damage that has been done to you by the thinking or the traditions of men and women and pastors and pastorettes. And you have to go through this maze of confusion just to find out who is this real Jesus that everyone keeps telling me loves me. Because I was raised in the church, they'll say, and I've never seen the love of God. They talk about grace, but I never see grace. They tell me that this is how it's supposed to be, and I do it that way, and I always get in trouble. It doesn't work for me. They tell me I should do this, and I should wear that, and I can't wear that. And I go through all of these rituals that have to be only put in place just to make some man happy somewhere. It has nothing at all to do with the pleasure of God. Brother Paul, Brother Saul, Brother Frank, Sister Sue, whatever your name is, receive your sight. See the reality of it. See Jesus for who he really is. Drop all of those things that are blocking your vision of who Jesus is. So many things that get in our thinking. We pick up legalism like it's an old friend. Why do we want to be legalistic? Why do we want to be that way? Do you realize what legalism is? It's just chains. Those are chains. And they not only bind you, they bind anyone that you try to put in your chains. Legalism, religion, has no real foundation in Bible thought or Bible thinking. All it is just inventions of men that bind us down and keep us from God. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. I saw. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, Jesus, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men what you have seen and heard. And I like this. You see, Paul goes around talking about how he's an apostle. I'm an apostle. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Who says you're an apostle of Jesus Christ? Who gives you permission to call yourself an apostle? In Corinthians, he says, I was like one of the apostles, only born out of time. I wasn't with the other 12. I came afterward. Who says you came afterward? Who gives you permission to claim that title? Jesus. Jesus did. Well, how do you know that Jesus really said to him? Well, he didn't really say it to him. He said it to Ananias, one whom everyone respects. This was a prophetic word from a righteous man, a good man, which is how I think ministry is supposed to be confirmed in our lives. First, I think Jesus speaks it to us, but there has to be someone else that's going to identify with what Jesus is telling you. I concur with that. I once had a fella who came into my small Bible study I was teaching many, many, many years ago in a different world at that time. And he kept trying to convince me that he was a pastor. I said, well, what makes you a pastor? I challenged him. I kept questioning him. Why do you think you're a pastor? Oh, he said, you don't have to have a flock to be a pastor. I said, well, what does a shepherd do? Isn't a pastor a shepherd? Well, yes, it is. Well, what does a shepherd shep? And he's, well, you guys are just so legalistic about that. Well, no, it's just practical thinking. It's not legalism. It's practical thinking. You got to have someone who agrees. You're the shepherd, or you're the elder, or you've got this gift, or you don't have that gift. You know, how many times have we watched American Idol and see these poor people standing on stage and singing like squealing horses? And someone said, "You sound good. You should go try out for American Idol." No, you shouldn't do that. You should sit down and not embarrass yourself or our family. But some mom stood there and told the person how great they are and said, I love you, dear. I don't understand that. It's a painful thing. No, son, you can't sing. Stay home. You sing fine in the bathtub, but don't go any further. Never take your act on the road beyond the bathtub walls. And sometimes, you know, this is what we see in the ministry. If people go out and do something, I had this poor guy who wanted to lead worship so badly wanted to lead worship. And when he realized he couldn't lead worship, he says, all right, then I'll be a pastor. And he wanted to be a pastor so badly, and he was so badly at being a pastor. It was so bad. And he never made it at either. But he just wanted it so badly. But you could tell so clearly he was not called to it. And then there are those of us who are called to it and have to learn how to do it. I went many years butchering sheep. Well, it's not so bad because I do like lamb, but you're not supposed to. Thanks for that, Jim. Honestly, there is this, I guess this theme tonight is the shell, the hardened shell that has to be broken. Some of us learn easier than others, and others have to be crushed, just crushed. And that seems to have been my way of learning. And I had to learn always the hard way. My stubborn thinking, my stubborn flesh just wouldn't yield, wouldn't give in to what God wanted to do. And I learned always the hard way, it seems. And you wind up making so many mistakes with people's lives. And I knew I was called, but I was so bad at it, so clumsy with God's people. And so begins the process. And I think in many ways that was my journey in the mission field. I call it the mission field, and you know, sounds almost very, very proud. I was a missionary. I served as a missionary, and I went over there and did some great work. No, it's where God did a great work in me is what happened. That's where the shell was broken, because honestly, so many things I touched over there were disasters. And to watch how God fixed things in me and brought me back here and gave me another opportunity, and I thought, oh God, I don't want to blow it. I don't want to. See, everywhere else it was like, oh yeah, I'll straighten these people out. I'm going to fix them. I'm going to show them exactly how it is. But when I came to Vineland, it was very different. It was more like, God, I'm scared. I'm so afraid of myself. And I don't want to hurt anybody. That's not to say I didn't. No, I did. I made mistakes still, but God was gracious and showed me quickly, and I changed quicker, I think. And I think these are things that every minister who wants to be useful of the Lord has got to learn. One important word, yield. Yield. Do what the Lord wants you to do. And I guess another one is don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So Paul was able to say, I'm chosen of the Lord. Ananias confirms it. And he was a good man. And from there, Saul had to become Paul. He had to go through a process to where this man, of all this religious training, had to be shown that it's all good training so long as you put it in its right place. And that's what he had. He took all of the old, and God used it as his experiences turned him into a Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said, then, verse 15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now he said, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Get up. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this was a whole new thing for Saul, as you know, the religious man whose life was all about doing works, all about making sure you were at the temple at the right time to offer the sacrifice, to make sure you do everything the right way, make sure all of the yeast has been picked up and tossed out of the house, and everything had to be done ritualistically. And Ananias is saying, you're going to learn a whole new life. Faith in Jesus Christ. All of that, well, it's fun if you want to do it, but it means nothing. So long as you believe in Jesus Christ, and everything is going to change because you've called upon the name of the Lord. Learn that. Learn that lesson. Paul, learning that lesson and being an example of it. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, remember he's given his testimony here, I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And it's interesting, a trance. What is this trance? Some supernatural thing. He saw him, the Lord, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. He had this experience, again, the revelation of the Lord. Paul speaks a lot about what he used to be and how terrible he was, and then he turns it to the Lord, how God changed him. But this is now his private life. I was in my private prayer closet, and I had this trance. We don't know when that happened. Do you know that in all of Paul's letters, he never spoke about anything like this? He doesn't talk about these supernatural things. Paul used his letters to translate or transfer doctrine, the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines, the teachings of the Christian faith. He didn't talk about his own experiences, because those weren't the important things. Those just helped him to understand these doctrines. And that they were secondary. The supernatural was secondary to what was important, the solid ground of the solid ground of teaching is so important. And sometimes we can become so caught up in the supernatural and the unexplainable, or even sometimes a little weird. And we get caught up in that. We chase after those things when Paul just sort of says it in passing, because really the important thing is to get to the meat. And what is the meat is the Lord is telling him something here. get out, save your life. That's practical stuff. He didn't say, don't worry about it. I'm going to open the earth and crush everyone. No, he said, get up and run. Very practical life, Paul. As you follow Christ, our lives are just that practical in a very supernatural way. You see how the supernatural sort of met the natural here. In this trance, this miraculous revelation, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. They're not going to hear you. Your time here is done. Notice it says they will not. Not that they could not. They would not. They are not going to receive what you have to say, so you need to get out of there. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Paul is talking to the Lord saying, where am I going to go? They all know me. They all know who I am. Everywhere I go, they're going to kill me. I'm alone in this world. I have nowhere that I can go. I can't go to my people. They hate me. They want to kill me. They just tried to kill me. I can't go to the church. They won't receive me. I tried to kill them. So where am I going to go? Verse 20, and when the blood of your servant or your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, don't you love this? It's not like he was sitting there saying, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. He's owning it. This is what I did. Lord, you know. You saw it all. Here, I helped them to kill Stephen. I gave the order to do it, the very first martyr that we know of in Scripture. I was standing, consenting to his death, even guarded the clothes and the purses of those who were killing him. So, you know, here Paul sees the light of the Lord and he's feeling the guilt of his sin, the weight of his sin. But yet, as we see by this passage, Jesus really has no time for our pity parties. He has no time for this sort of remorse. Yeah, I know about that, Paul. Get up and go. It's time for you to go. It's enough that you feel sorry for yourself about your past. Yeah, I get it. But all that's wiped away. And you know, we spend a lot of time feeling sorry for ourselves in our own pity parties. Oh, I messed up this and I ruined all that. God knows all that. God knows all that. And you know what? You know what? You may have screwed up so badly that nobody wants to hang out with you anymore. You're all alone in this world. Guess what? You have Jesus in your corner if you'll have him. If you'll have him. And that's enough. It's enough. But I'll tell you, in that lonely experience, God can speak so many wonderful things in your life if you'll hear him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. All right, yeah, well, I can understand your fears around here. People don't like you, but I'm going to send you to where no one knows you, and you're going to start over. It's called Vineland. That's where you're going. And so as he's telling his story, he said the word Gentiles, nails on the chalkboard. You know, it's like, ah. They listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They hated the Gentiles so much. And they wanted to kill him for even suggesting that God would send him to the Gentiles. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, this was their culture, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Scourging, the whipping of the cat of nine tails. This was going to be a very painful experience for the apostle. And as they bound him with thongs, those are straps, leather straps, Paul said to the centurion, meaning around his wrists, they said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, the answer to that is no, it's not lawful. So the apostle Paul, pretty wise fellow, he's a Roman citizen, not just a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. He had dual citizenship. And there is a right way and a right time to pull that card out, if you will, as if to stop what's about to happen. He was kind of really leading this situation, though the guards thought they were more in charge. And when the centurion heard that, the guard there, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." With a large sum, meaning, you know, I was, he bought his union book, I guess you might say. Any union members here? He didn't go through the apprenticeship. He said, "I just bought into it. I bought into this relationship to the Romans. I wasn't born a Roman. I paid to become a citizen at a very large sum." How much did you pay? Paul said, "No, I was born a Roman citizen." What Paul just did, he pulled rank. He just pulled rank. He was born a citizen. That put him up here and the centurion down here. This is a whole different experience now. And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Oh, man, he's saying, "Oh, you're not even supposed to bind a Roman citizen like this. What have I done? Ah, why didn't you say you were a Roman? Oh, man, now we're in big trouble." And so the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And we'll close here because it's, the whole story gets a little exciting as we get a little further on, and I won't chop up the chapter like that. But here, I think, is a wonderful story of the Apostle Paul sort of bearing his heart. This is my life. This is who I was. And you know, he can't help how people respond to the testimony of his life. He can't help how anyone responds. We might do well as we preach the gospel and tell people about our lives, our testimony. We would do well to take note of what happens here. It's not our job to convert people. We cannot be responsible for the reactions of those we preach to. All we're supposed to do is tell people and preach the gospel and then step away in a sense. We can't twist their arm. We can't force them. We can't manipulate them or make them believe. We tell them about Jesus Christ. We tell them our testimony if it helps, if they're interested. And then we leave the results to the Lord and to the person who you're speaking to. And there's great liberty in that. And with that, we love unconditionally. We go to the person because we love them, and we tell them about Jesus because we love them. And we love them when they say thanks, but no thanks. We still love them. There are no strings attached to the love that we offer to people. We don't want to make it a thing where I'll love you more if you come to my church. I'll love you more if you believe the message I'm telling you. Give your life to Christ. No? Well, then I'm dusting the dirt off of my shoes and leaving you be. Nah, I don't think we want to do it that way. That's not the way we want to do it at all. We always show the love of Christ. Whether they claim to believe in some other religion or some other God or some other philosophy, whether they're a different political affiliation than the way we think, it doesn't matter. We simply love. We love with the love of Christ. You know, when Jesus said that we're to love our enemies, how do you do that? Well, love is not a feeling. It's a choice, a decision. A decision to put all these things out of our heads and love them regardless. And this is something that I really hope, you know, I talked about earlier about how we have this opportunity in our city to really be a light and to help people, to help a lot of people. I urge you, if you have issues with dealing with people and the way they think, you need to work in this environment. Because in this environment, there are people that think in every different way. And you realize very quickly, you're not very effective if you're only going to keep your thinking very small. And there is a way to fish in this pond. There is a way to fish in every pond, and you can go fishing with and capture all kinds of fish if you'll be able to go out there with this love of Christ, who received everyone. Jesus received everyone. He wasn't particular about who he spoke with. He didn't judge anyone for their behavior, because he understood that without Christ, their behavior is going to be very bad. And even though you may not see it with your eyes, you know that their behavior is broken. Their lives are broken. And they need Christ. And that's our job, is to go out and tell them that and help them to discover that. And we can't judge people for their actions, for their behaviors. And that really puts them in a bad place. Well, I'm done rambling. So, Lord, I pray you'll help all of us to be evangelistic thinkers in that way, and that we would go out and use our lives as the bait of the gospel. But of course, our lives have to be seasoned with your the grace and love that you brought us into the kingdom with. We pray you'll help us in that way, because, well, we're often very forgetful. We forget what we used to be like before we were Christians. But we want to reach people. We want to be effective. And so help us to be so. Lord, we give you these words once again and ask that you'll speak to us. Paul's testimony, a little bit of my testimony, but it's you that we are excited to know. And so we pray that you'll use this study and translate it into good stuff to be able to walk on this earth with tomorrow, the next day, and every day, as long as we're on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.